Last week we talked about knowing God. And we gave from Daniel chapter 11 a tribulation interpretation of that statement there, where it says, "The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." That's the interpretation. That's tribulation era truth applied to those people who will be part and parcel of the tribulation period, having been saved during that time. Application of that truth, timeless it is that the people that know their God versus knowing about their God shall be strong and do exploits. I had you join with me in looking through a number of scripture references after giving you this definition. Let me repeat it again. God is the infinite and perfect Spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 17 and read the verse, and you tell me what it is that you would know about God from reading that verse. What is it that you would find to be so about your God as you read that verse? That He does. Okay, God is true. Now, not only when we say God is true, does it mean that yes, He is, and He does exist, which is for us obvious, but He is true in the sense that He is beyond lying. He is beyond lying because that does not is not part of His character, His essence. It's impossible for God to lie. And furthermore, that He is true is always consistent with truth, even though that may be evasive to us. We may not be able to put all that together, but He is absolutely consistent with Himself in as much as He is true. And inasmuch as God is true, He is pure, absolutely pure. There is no flaw, none, nor is there any possibility of ever being a flaw in Him. He could never make a mistake, could never countermand His own word. He is true. Now, how about you looking for me at 1 Peter chapter 1? Verses 15 and 16. And tell me what you see there about Him there. John, or 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Okay, He is. God is holy. How about read those verses? All right. Now, it is said there in that 16th verse, it is written. It is written. And the reference will take us back to the book of Leviticus. That's where it's written. Peter quotes from the Old Testament. And as I was reviewing the references, it just came to my mind, combative as I am on some issues, finding delight in looking at some of the framework of the verses that are written there. And first thing came to my mind was in regarding this passage in Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19, and Leviticus 20, where it is all repeated that God is holy, is that some people delight in a manner of Bible interpretation by saying, well, you cannot use as a primary source for spiritual compulsion anything in the Old Testament. Because after all, that's passé. It's ancient. We must always live by the New Testament writ. And yet, the dominant part of New Testament scripture is Old Testament quotation. I want you to see something. When it says God is holy, certainly we understand it means essentially pure. But there's something else that word means as it applies to us that can never mean what it means with regard to God. Why don't you go back to Leviticus 11 just for a second. Leviticus 11. In Leviticus 11, we have a number of references about birds of the air, creeping things, dietary laws. When you come to the latter part of the chapter, you have this in verse number 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Thus it says by Peter, it's written. Now, holy at the very foundation of the word means to be pure. Absolutely, infinitely pure. Something you and I can never claim. We can never be pure in the same sense that God is said to be pure. But the key to the sense of the word that Peter's talking about is bound up in this word sanctify in verse 44. And here we see that there is the teaching for the nation of Israel that they are to be different from the people around them due to a total separation, devotion, and commitment to God. That's sanctification. That's holiness, to be set apart from something to something, or we would put it in this way, to be set apart unto something from something. As Israel, stated by God here, was to be different from all the nations around them. And therefore, he sets them apart by ordering up these particular rules, regulations, and laws peculiar to the nation of Israel, having no application to us today. But nevertheless, when you think about holiness, it is that you and I are to be separated from something unto Him, different from the world. Different from the world. I mean, if you see, we have among the many creatures of God's making that we feed at our home, from day to day, we have a gang of crows that live near our house. And it just drives the cats nuts. But they come and they eat, and it's funny to watch them eat, how they do. You talk about paranoid birds. Crows are paranoid. They cannot come to the dinner table and eat in peace. They look left, they look right, they put an eyeball on what kernel they want, they jump across real quick, get it, and jump back. Then the next bird jumps in, jumps back. They don't walk all over and eat at the same time. But one thing is true, when you have a gang of crows there, you can always spot a bird that's different. Different. Occasionally we will see a red bird cruising by. Maybe that's a bad word. A red bird flying by. Okay. Different from the crows. You and I, when we're supposed to, as the truth would be applied, to be holy, be devoted be absolutely committed to God, unlike the peoples of the world yet unredeemed, just as different in a gang of black old crows as a redbird would be. Stand out, stand apart by the way you present yourself and by the way you conduct yourself. Now, another bird, by contrast, that is not paranoid, is one of the Zoom birds. What do you call them? No. The ones that come by our porch. No. The little wee dinky things. What are they called? I'm trying to think. Hummingbirds. They're not paranoid. They swoop in. They drink. If you're sitting right there, as long as you don't spook them, they sit there and drink until their belly's full. They go away, circle around, come back and get another one. And if you have enough little portals, you might get two of them, sometimes more, drinking at the same time. They don't care. But they're different. Now, let me have you look at something else at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. The second verse, speak unto all the children, or the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, if you have a naive reader who's not aware of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, say, well, you can't force verse 2 on Christians today because that's Old Testament. Then it says in verse number 3, you shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths, and I am the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting to me that typical fundamentalist Christians will look at a place like this and recognize immediately key tenets of the Mosaic law there. And they will always say, look, we will readily admit, the typical fundamentalist will say, we would typically say that all of Moses' law is repeated, restated in the New Testament. Except which one? Number four. The Sabbath law. And I see couched here, you have number one in the verse below it, one and two. You have number five right with it. And so the point I make is if one is invalidated simply because it's Old Testament, Jewish, Israelitish tradition, then all of it's off the board. But in the context, they're all sandwiched together. Now, we understand that there's not a carryover of the dietary laws, the ceremonial, sacrificial approaches to God anymore, because Christ, our sacrifice once for all, has settled that issue. None of that ceremonial law carries forward, but the force of God's word in the law given to Moses carries forward into the New Testament. And we're not bound by that law in the same sense as the Jews or the Israelites were, but we are bound by a higher law, and that basically enforced by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who brings each person along in an appropriate manner. In the 20th chapter, verse number 7, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. So, let's think about this. When we looked at all the verses last week, these few this week, a couple of comments, and of course we go into something that John the Apostle wrote in his epistle when he said, God is love. God is love. And so we understand he gives himself to the undeserving. God is love. There's something else, though, we need to be sure that we grasp hold of with regard to knowing God. I want to run this statement by that I found written by a man by the name of Boardman. When he said, the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead. The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead invisible. Paul wrote to Timothy and he talked about the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead invisible. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. And the Spirit is all the fullness of the Godhead acting immediately upon the creature. We make a case again for the tripartite nature of God, yet one God. Let me have you look in John's Gospel just for a second again. Knowing God. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And here you see in John chapter 1. John 1. In the 18th verse. Invisible now. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now I just want to go back to that statement. No man has seen God at any time. In the book of Genesis, there was Abraham. There was Abraham who saw God. There was a statement by Job in chapter 42 about having seen him. There is the reference in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses, God passed by him and he saw the hindermost part of him. Here's a statement that says that no man has seen God at any time. What then could it possibly mean if we discount contradictions? Well, what it means is that any time God is said to have been seen, the invisible God seen in the Old Testament, obviously it was a theophany. God appearing in the form of man, where Christ in his pre-incarnate nature appeared. But no man hath seen the Father. Invisible. Now, right in the same passage, go back to verse 14, where it says, the Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. What word are we talking about? The same one in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word was made flesh, manifested, and dwelt among us. And then in brackets it says, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, you know, I found this to be the case, and of course we know that there's at least one cult that will take issue with the deity of Christ. And they always choke on this word begotten in verse number 14. Always choke on it. And therefore, even some conservative Bible commentators will remove that word. You know, they take begotten out because it in their mind or their way of thinking, it gives the impression that Christ, rather than God, was generated from God. In some manner, a creature then. When we understand that this word has a very narrow focus in as much as it means unique. That Christ, or the Word that was made flesh, was uniquely, one of a kind, never to be replicated, begotten of God. Doesn't mean that he had a point in time where he began. It means that at a point in time he became man, always having been. So he was manifested in the flesh. And then you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This reference to the Spirit. And verses 9 and 10. Here's another Old Testament quote in the New Testament from Isaiah 64. Verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, Chris made a comment last week, if you remember, where she quoted Deuteronomy 29:29 about the secret things belong to God. Everything is a secret to man until and unless God reveals it to us. And how does He reveal it to us? By His Spirit. There's where all secrets are put out in the open, by His Spirit. So we say that the Spirit is all the fullness of the Godhead acting immediately upon the creature. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, I might tell you, yea, the deep things of God. So we live this way. We live this way. We need to be zealous in our pursuit of the truth and plumb the depths of God so far as we can tell, so far as we can know. But always never let pride usurp that spirit of contentedness that brings us to this place. God will reveal to us exactly what and only what we need to know through His Word for our good and His glory now. Now, I want to leave you with this truth, and we're going to follow up on this this next week. I want to plant this in your hard drive and then go into it in some detail for next week. Somebody taught me this, I'm thinking probably 1973. I think it was the first time I ever saw this truth. And what it did served to permanently embed the concept of the Trinity right in my brain. So I'm glad that there are some things that don't escape the memory. This thing was taught in such a simplistic fashion that even I was able to pick that up. And I would think that every other guy in the class who sat under that professor at the time drew the same picture he had and took the same scrupulous notes that he presented. And let me just give you the nuts and bolts of it. When you think about the Trinity, think of it in terms of a triangle. A triangle. You have God the Father at the tip. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit on this side. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in the center, you will find the truth, out of the Old Testament no less, that God is one God, one Lord, one God. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three unique, distinct persons said to be one God. So when you look at that triangle, you have the Father, who is not the Son. You have the Son, who is not the Spirit. And you have the Spirit, who is not the Father. One God, coexisting, co-eternal, yet three distinct personalities with three separate eternal roles to accomplish. We'll go into it in some more detail and add to that some word pictures out of John's epistle for next week.